this morning. Excuse me. One thing I should mention, I forgot to ask Howard to mention. Where's Carol at? Oh, there she is. Did you want to share a minute about that, Carol? You can come up here if you want.
Yeah, the 40 days for prayer is coming up, and I just found out about it. And for 40 days between March 3rd and April 13th, different churches sign up to go stand in front of Planned Parenthood on San Mateo and pray. It's a peaceful vigil. They'll have a few signs if you want to sign. So basically, you know, that's it. And you do sign a thing that you'll behave yourself. There is a behavior thing. You don't yell back at them and whatnot, because you do get a couple of fingers and whatnot. But so I just need to pick a day or two and some times, and then hopefully people from our church can go. And it's citywide, a lot of different churches going. It's throughout the country, actually, and it's to stop abortion. So I'll try and pick a date and announce it before we leave.
Thank you, Carol. And she'll select the time for us. I really encourage you guys to go and pray. So Acts chapter 9, we're going to look today at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, a radical conversion. Not only was one man's life, the course of his life, radically changed through his conversion, but history itself was radically changed through the conversion of this one man. If you were to gather a bunch of Christian theologians and ask them, besides the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the greatest, most brilliant theologian who ever lived? Most, if not all of them, born-again Christian theologians, would say the Apostle Paul. And if you were to grab a bunch of Christian pastors and say, besides the Lord Jesus Christ, what's the greatest example of a shepherd, of a pastor we have? Most, if not all of them, would say the Apostle Paul. If you were to grab a bunch of missionaries and ask them the same thing, the Apostle Paul, evangelists. If you could get Franklin Graham and Greg Laurie and a bunch of other evangelists and ask them, it would be the Apostle Paul. He was the consummate Christian and the consummate Christian example. But it wasn't always that way, as we see this morning, as we look a little bit of his background. Paul was, of course, a Jew. He was a Roman citizen by birth. Saul was his Jewish name. Paul was his Roman name. He was from the city of Tarsus of Cilicia, which is located in what would be modern-day Turkey today. Tarsus was a very prominent city commercially. It was located on the eastern end of an important east-west trade route. It was on a river 10 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea. It was a prominent city. It was known for lumber, for manufacturing, producing linen, and cloth that was made out of goat's hair, which tents were often made out of. And it's believed that Paul was trained in this art. As we see later, he supports himself as a tent maker. It was an academic city, Tarsus. It had a university, and perhaps Paul went there. He was a very brilliant man. He had an excellent knowledge of the Greek language. We see that in his letters. He would have learned something of Greek philosophy living in Tarsus. We see later he's familiar with some of their poets and quotes them and so on. He was familiar with them, but he was not taken in by them. He was a Hellenistic Jew, but he was not a Hellenized Jew, or perhaps I should say a Hellenizing Jew. He was a Hellenistic Jew in the sense that he lived outside of Palestine. He was a Greek-speaking Jew who lived outside of Palestine. 300 years before this time, when Alexander Great was conquering the known world, Alexander thought the answer for the non-Greek world, for the barbarian world, was Greek philosophy, that it would enlighten those people. And so the people that were conquered by Alexander the Great, were indoctrinated in the Greek language, the Greek culture, Greek philosophy. This was called Hellenization. Paul was a Hellenistic Jew. He was familiar with the Greek thought. He understood the Greek ways of thinking and so on, but he was a Jew in his thought. Later, he would say he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was very Jewish. He hadn't watered down his Judaism. And I think it's important to, when we look at Paul's upbringing, to realize he says to the Galatians that God set him apart from his mother's womb. And God used everything in his life preparing him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And I think that God has set each one of us apart from his mother's womb, from our mother's womb. And everything in our past, not just from our conversion, but everything in our past, both good and bad, God has used to prepare us for the plans he has for us, the purposes he has for us. Each one of us, the very fact that you're here shows that he has a plan for you. He has a purpose for you. And don't you know that if only one person enters the kingdom of heaven through your life, when you get to glory, you'll think it was all worth it by far. But God was preparing Saul for his whole life for the ministry he had for him. He went to study in Jerusalem under the famous Rabbi Gamaliel, one of the greatest of the rabbis, a Pharisee. And it's said that Paul himself, quite frankly, also was a Pharisee. And it said, one author said, as brilliant as Paul was in the education he had, that by the time he was 21, he essentially had the equivalent of 2 PhDs. A very learned man, a very intelligent man, a very brilliant man. He was a Pharisee, and it's believed he was possibly even a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. In Acts chapter 26, verse 10, he says, when Christians were being put to death, he cast his vote against them. Now, it's possible he could have just been saying, you know, speaking sort of figuratively, saying, I was all for it when they were put to death. Or it could be that he meant it literally. And if he literally had a vote to cast, then he would have been a member of the Sanhedrin, and thus he would have been married as well. Although we know later on he had no wife. But that's the Apostle Paul. And we first were introduced to him when Stephen was being stoned. So we speculated that perhaps he was one of the ones there that was arguing with Stephen and could not overcome Stephen's arguments. Of course, later on we'll read the Jews are trying to argue with the converted Saul and were unable to overcome his arguments. But we saw him first when Stephen was being stoned. And it says the people who were stoning Stephen laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And then we saw how the church, after Stephen was stoned, a great persecution arose against them, and they were scattered. And we saw that Saul of Tarsus, it said he made havoc of the church. He destroyed the church. He was arresting men and women and throwing them into prison. But God used that to spread his church as the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. But the rest of the disciples were scattered, or many of them were scattered throughout the regions around there, Samaria and Judea and so on, and how they went everywhere gossiping the word, sharing the gospel, and God used that to expand his church, to add to his church. And then we saw 2 weeks ago that beautiful work in Samaria, as Philip went down to Samaria and God used him to win many people to Christ. Many people in Samaria were brought from darkness into the light, into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And it says there was great joy in that city. And then we saw Simon the sorcerer. And we saw him, and we saw that he was a false believer, and how he tried to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. And Peter told him, your money perish with you. Your heart's not right with God. Seek him that he might have mercy on you. But then we saw that beautiful story, the beautiful account of the Ethiopian eunuch and how God brought Philip to him as he was reading in Isaiah 53. And of course, there weren't chapters then, but that's the part of the Bible he was in. And Philip explained to him, beginning with that passage, explained to him from the scriptures, preached to him that Jesus was the Christ, and he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was baptized, and then he went his way rejoicing. And the early church tradition, I believe it was Irenaeus, mentions that he went back to Ethiopia, and he was an evangelist, and he spread the gospel of Christ in Ethiopia. It was a beautiful account. But then we come to chapter 9, verse 1, and it says, then Saul, and actually, if you have an English Standard Version, it says, but Saul. And it could be read, but Saul. And it's really in contrast to this glorious work that God did through Philip. Now we're back to Saul attacking the church. And it says, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest. It says Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. It's literally speaking of him inhaling threats and murder and then breathing threats and murder out upon people. Paul is thriving, as it will. The very breath of his life is threatening and murder against the disciples of Jesus Christ. It's really the imagery, again, of a wild animal snorting and going after in its bent on destruction, going after what it's trying to destroy. We saw back in chapter 8, verse 3, that when it said Saul was making havoc of the church, it was again that imagery of a wild boar just tearing stuff apart. Well, it's a similar imagery here, except Saul is more hardened, more bloodthirsty, more vehement in his attack on the church. So he's breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And it says he went to the high priest and asked letters of him. This would be papers of recommendation and of authorization. That he's wanting letters explaining why he wants to arrest Christians and authorizing him to do it. He has the authority of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. No doubt the Romans will allow them to do this. So he's got official papers with him. Probably one for each synagogue. And it says he asked these letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus. He's going to Damascus. Damascus has been called paradise on earth. It's a beautiful oasis in the desert. It's on the border of the Arabian Desert, a beautiful oasis between two rivers on a fertile plain. It's said that it would have had all kinds of cypress trees and orchards. And just a very, very beautiful place. It was located between 135 and 160 miles northeast of Jerusalem. Based on which path you take and which commentary you read, they can't seem to decide exactly how far it is. I didn't do a map quest, but it's basically a 4 to 6 day journey over there. It was the nearest prominent city once you left Palestine was Damascus. It was the capital of Syria, and it was an ancient city. You remember in Genesis chapter 15, when God told Abraham, after he rescued Lot, and he says, do not fear, Abraham, I'm your shield and your exceedingly great reward. And Abraham said, Lord, what are you going to give me since I go childless, and Eleazar of Damascus is heir to my house? Even back in Abraham's day, thousands of years before, Damascus was already there. It's been called the oldest city in the world. It's challenged, but it's been called the oldest city of the world. And it had a large Jewish population. And so you see there are multiple synagogues, and no doubt Christians ended up there, and more Jews believed in Christ. And so there were a lot of Christians in the Jewish synagogues. And so Paul is seeking after them, making the journey down there to arrest them. And it says that if he found any who were of the way, it's a way of referring to the Christian life. Remember, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the way, and those who follow him and believe in him are on the way. They're on the narrow way. They've entered through the narrow gate. They're on the narrow path and the difficult way that leads to life, the way that few there be that find it, Jesus said. But they're on the narrow way, so it's the Christian life. He's persecuting Christians. And it says, if he found them, whether men or women. Three times in Acts, Luke mentions that Saul had no problem grabbing women, Jewish women, whose only fault was believing in the Messiah, and throwing them in prison just like the men. Just showing how ruthless the man was, how bloodthirsty he was, how far gone he was, how hardened he was, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem so that the Sanhedrin could decide whether they lived or died. So that's Saul on his mission, traveling a week-long journey, basically, nearly a week long, to arrest Christians. And what I wanted to look at as we read, I was noticing this week as we read through this account, you see how God works in bringing people to salvation, bringing people to his son. Now, Paul is obviously a radical and extreme example of that. But in some degree, these are the things God does in bringing people to know the Lord. And the first thing is, as we'll see in verse 3, God reveals himself to them. Now, there's a sense in which we've talked about he reveals himself to us through the creation and through the light of conscience and so on, that everybody knows there's a God. But this is a personal revelation where you're aware that God is speaking to you personally. He's revealing himself to you, and he's dealing with you personally. And God does that when he's going to convert somebody. And God is always the one who initiates salvation. We never initiate salvation on our own. God is always the one. So often we hear, you know, people seek after God, and they're seeking after the Lord. They just don't know about Christ. They're just deceived. They need to hear about Jesus, but they're seeking after the Lord. The scripture says there's none who seeks after God. No, not one. God is always the initiator. Scripture says, no, the knowledge we have of God, we suppress that knowledge. We hold it down. The imagery in Romans 1 is like taking a spring and you're trying to hold it down against the pressure because you don't want to deal with it. That's what we do with the truth of God. And then we turn aside to some form of idolatry, whether it's statues, cars, sex, pleasure, money, whatever it is. But we're idolaters. But there's none who seeks after God. God has to initiate it. You hear about seeker-sensitive churches, seeker-friendly churches. The fact of the matter is the only people who truly seek after God are Christian people. You don't even begin to really seek the Lord until after you've become a Christian. Born-again people are the ones who seek after God. Jonathan Edwards said the chief business of the Christian's life is to seek after God. A.W. Tozer wrote his book, The Pursuit of God, about that very thing. As the psalmist says, as the deer pants for brooks of water, so my soul thirsts for thee, O God. That's a Christian. That's a born-again person talking. Otherwise, in our unregenerate, unborn-again, dead state, nobody seeks after God. Our hearts are too hard. We don't want him. We don't want anything to do with him. I think of when we drive, we have lived out here since 1999, and I still can't remember if Church Street is Church Street or Church Road, but we turn on Williams Ranch going towards Walmart, and there's a section of the road that's not paved, and it is like rock hard when you drive on it. That's what our hearts are like in our natural state, to varying degrees, depending on how far we've gone in our rejection of the Lord and of his truth and so on. But our hearts are hard like that. That's what Saul's heart was like. But then when it rains, and I think of rain like the Spirit of God working on our hearts, softening them. If you get like the once in a blue moon rains that we have where it really pours and you drive on Church Road, you're like sliding all over the place. It's so muddy. It's just totally muddy. And that's how what I see is like God needs to do to our hearts. They're so hard. He needs to rain on them with his Spirit and soften them. Now, 3 days later, you drive on Church Road and it's hard as a rock again. And that's where the analogy breaks down. Because once God softens your heart, turns it to mud, if you will, we can go into sin as Christians. We can harden our heart to some degree. But you can't get unborn again once you're born again. You'll be recovered by God. He won't let you go all the way. A born-again person is a born-again person, and his seed remains in him, and he can't go back the way it was for good. You'll be recovered by God. But that's where Saul has got this hard heart that only the Spirit of God can penetrate. A lifetime of studying the Word of God, and he's a dead man spiritually. And so we read in verse 3 that as he journeyed, he can't. And I don't think I mentioned it, but I was going to say, if you really want to have a seeker-sensitive church, a seeker-friendly church, the saints are the true seekers. You need to feed the sheep, and God will use them to do the work of the ministry. But as Saul journeyed, he came near Damascus. And if you just picture the scene in your mind, he's nearing the end of his six-day journey. He's coming near Damascus, and he really thinks, okay, I'm going to grab more Christians. I got my papers. I'm going to arrest these people, throw them in jail. He thinks he's going to capture Christians, but he himself is about to be captured by the Lord of the Christians. So as he's coming near Damascus, suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. The word suddenly, this light, it's an instant thing, like a bolt of lightning that comes upon him. He says later on, and when he gives other accounts, chapter 22, chapter 26, he says it was noon when he was traveling. We live in New Mexico. You know how bright the desert sun can be at noon. Very bright. And yet he says in the later accounts, this light was brighter than the sun. It hit like a bolt of lightning instantly, but it stayed, and it was brighter than the sun. It just overwhelmed him. When I was reading this, of course, my thoughts immediately went to Martin Luther. Martin Luther is a young man, was sent to law school. He studied law. He was brilliant. And he was journeying back home to visit his parents. And as he neared a village, a storm gathered, and a lightning bolt struck so close to Luther that he was thrown to the ground. And his father was a miner. Luther cried out to the patron saint of the miners, "Saint Anne, help me, and I'll become a monk." And true to his word and to his father's great displeasure, he left off his law studies and joined a monastery. But this is something. This was no bolt of lightning. This is something. This is a supernatural light from God, brighter than anything in the creation, enveloping Saul and the men who were with him. And it would be years before Luther would actually come to faith in Christ. Saul is going to come to faith in Christ right now. So God, first of all, when he converts a person, when he brings a person to his son, he reveals himself to that person. The second thing he does is he confronts us with our sin. And particularly the greatest sin you can commit, rejecting his son, despising his son. The Puritans used to point out, you think of all the evil sins. You can think of you take a guy who goes to work, works hard, provides for his family, loves his family, is faithful to his wife, and he's a good, upstanding citizen and family man, but he wants nothing to do with the Lord, is guilty of the most heinous sin of all, ungodliness, rejecting the Son of God, the Lord of glory. It's the greatest sin you could commit. And Jesus, remember, he said that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin because they believe not on me. He convicts people, the sinner, of their sin. And so in verse 4, Saul fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul." Now why would Jesus say his name twice? There's a lot of reasons that are given in the commentaries. It's a severe warning. It's a very stern warning. He's letting him know you're headed to destruction. He's trying to emphasize the seriousness of it. But I think it's a form of intimate address. I think because he's already set his love on Saul. He's already set his love on Saul to bring him to himself. Do you remember Abraham when he was offering up Isaac and he had him on the altar and he raised his knife to kill him, and then the angel of the Lord said, "Abraham, Abraham, don't lay your hand on your son. And I know you fear God," which is anthropomorphic language like we were talking about last week. God already knew what Abraham, whether Abraham feared him or not. But then you see Samuel. When Samuel's mother, after he was weaned, took him to the priest Eli, and he served Eli at the tabernacle. And he actually lived there with Eli the priest and served there. And he kept hearing his name being called, and he kept going to Eli, thinking Eli called him, and finally it dawned on Eli, "No, the Lord's calling you. Samuel, go lay down, and the next time he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, your servant hears.'" So Samuel, a little boy, lays down, and he hears the Lord say, "Samuel, Samuel." The personal, intimate call of God to this little prophet that's going to grow up to be a prophet. Already going to get his first prophecy as a kid about Eli and his house, for that matter. But it's an intimate form of address, and he says, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears." Or you think of Jesus when he's with Mary and Martha, and Lazarus at their house, and Mary's sitting at his feet, and Martha's running around doing all this serving. He says, "Lord, don't you care that my sister's not helping me? I'm doing all the work." And he says, "Martha, Martha," I don't think he was stern with her. I think it was a gentle rebuke. And he says, Martha, Martha, you're worried about all these things, but Mary has chosen the better part. It's not going to be taken away from her. He's saying, look, why don't you sit down too? Take it easy. And then you remember in Matthew chapter 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. That terrifying passage where Jesus says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and work many mighty works in your name? What are they saying? They're claiming intimacy. He says, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So yes, they're saying, Lord, Lord, I knew you. I served you. And he's going to say, but I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The whole point is they claimed and perhaps even deluded themselves that they knew the Lord. They had an intimate relationship with him, but they didn't. He said, no, I never knew you. Did a lot of stuff, but it was never you and me. It's an intimate form of address, an intimate personal address. And he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He doesn't say, why are you persecuting my church? But the church is the body of Christ, and you persecute the church, you persecute him, because the union we have with the Lord and the intimacy we have with him and the way he identifies with us is that if you persecute his people, you're persecuting him. Christians are persecuted all over the world today, and it's no big deal to people. God takes it very seriously. God says, Israel is the apple of my eye. It's a pupil of my eye. God still has plans for the Jews. You want to persecute the Jews? You're poking God in his eye is what it's like. And don't you know, you see here, spiritual Israel, Christians are also the apple of God's eye. You persecute them, you're persecuting him. This also sheds light on passages like Colossians 1:24, where Paul says, I rejoice to fill up in my body what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Paul says, I rejoice to fill up in my body what's lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Is Paul saying Jesus didn't complete our redemption on the cross, his suffering wasn't complete? Absolutely not. Jesus said it's finished on the cross. He completely finished his work and the work of our salvation. What is Paul saying? Paul's saying this, the suffering, the kingdom of God still has to grow. The Holy Spirit is out building the church, and he uses Christians to do it. And from in the church age till the Lord returns, Christians are about the work of sharing the gospel, bringing forth the kingdom and so on. And when they suffer, Jesus Christ himself suffers with them. When they're persecuted, he himself is persecuted also. And that's the sufferings of Christ that are lacking. It's just the suffering his church is going to go through as they bring forth the kingdom until that last person that's going to be saved comes to salvation and the Lord returns. So he asks Saul, why are you persecuting me? And verse 5, Saul said, who are you, Lord? Rabbinic tradition has, especially since the close of the canon, about 400 BC, that if you heard a voice from heaven, you would know it was the voice of God. And technically, it would be an echo of the voice of God, that you would expect that to be the voice of God. I think Saul knows it's the voice of God speaking to him at this point. Whether he knows it's Jesus Christ or not, seems like he doesn't, but who knows in his conscience of consciences? Perhaps he does. But he's totally undone, like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. He's out, woe is me, I'm disintegrated, I'm undone. Ray was sharing that in our men's study a couple weeks ago, that he's just disintegrated before God. And that's where Saul's at. He says, who are you, Lord? And then Jesus says, he answers him, and he doesn't say, I'm the second person of the Trinity, very God of very God, the eternal Son of God who took upon himself a human nature like we talked about last week. No, he hits Saul right where he lives. I'm the one. I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. I'm the one you hate. That name you hate, that you've been chasing these people around. You think I'm really, I'm in a dead and in a tomb somewhere? No. No, I'm I'm who you're persecuting. I'm the living Lord. And he tells Saul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads, which tells me Saul was under conviction for quite some time. A goad was about an 8-foot-long stick with a sharp end on it. And it was used if your ox was pulling your cart and he got lazy or stubborn and didn't want to pull it anymore, and you would jab him with the goad. And a very stubborn ox would keep kicking against the goad and just keep hurting himself more and more, hurting nobody but himself. But he'd keep doing it more and be too stubborn to just go. And he's saying that. He's saying, Saul, with all your brilliance and all your education and all your learning, you're dumb as an ox spiritually. So it is with every person who uses their intellect for themselves or any other ability, physical strength or whatever gifts God gave them, rather than for the glory of God. So you are dumb as an ox spiritually. And so God reveals himself to Saul. He confronts him with his sin, with his rejection of his son. And then comes the new birth. And it's not in here. It's in between verses 5 and verse 6, I'm convinced. In that time, as he's confronted with how wrong he had been and how long he had been fighting against God and everything else, he's totally disintegrated, humbled, brought to the end of himself. He's brought to repentance and faith. I think Saul's born again right here. The heart of stone is taken out. A heart of flesh is put in. The rain has fallen on the road. It's no longer hard. He's a new creation. All things have passed away. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. I say that because look at verse 6. So he, trembling and astonished, as Howard pointed out, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Saul's at the end of himself. And that's the next thing you see is when God converts a person, when God brings a person to true faith in his son, he humbles them and he brings them to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as a divided Jesus. Jesus is my Savior, but he's not my Lord. Maybe one day he'll be my Lord. No. If he's your Savior, he's Lord of your life also. God brings you to submission to him. All Saul's plans, his whole life, everything changed right then and there for him. Look at verse 10. We'll get to it in a minute. But it says there was a certain disciple at Damascus. Verse 1 says that Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, a disciple is a learner, right? It's a follower, an apprentice. You submit yourself to the person and you follow their example. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, he said, if you abide in my word, if you live your lives by my word, in accordance with my word dwelling in you richly, if you abide in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Then you're truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. God willing, as we continue in Acts, we'll read, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. By its very definition, a Christian is a follower, a disciple of Christ, one who submitted to his lordship, one who abides in his word. There's no other kind of Christian. None of us perfectly, of course, but it's got to be there in some degree, in a great degree for that matter. A disciple is one, a Christian is one who abides in the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Saul says, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. In verse 7, and the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. It says these men heard a voice, but saw no one. Later on in chapter 22, in verse 9, Paul will say, the men who were with him, they saw the light, but they didn't hear the voice. Here he says they heard a voice, but saw no one. Not contradicting himself. Or Luke's not contradicting himself, but what he's saying is they heard the sound of the voice, but they didn't understand what was being said. The words were for Saul to hear. They heard something, but they didn't understand it. Kind of like in John chapter 12, in verse 28, Jesus says, Father, glorify your son. And then in verse 29, God says, I have both have glorified it and will glorify it. Now, a voice came out of heaven saying, I have glorified your name, and I'm going to glorify it now. But the scripture says that a lot of people just thought it thundered. It's the kind of thing here. They heard the sound. They didn't hear the words Jesus was saying. Then verse 8, Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. So obviously everybody else recovered from the light. They were able to lead Saul, but Saul himself was still blinded. And they led him by the hand, and I think what a pathetic sight. This fire-breathing persecutor of the church is now this feeble guy, can't even see, being led by the hand into Damascus, weak and undone and disintegrated like Isaiah in Isaiah 6. And they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. One commentator said, there's only one other three-day period in history that equals the importance of this three-day period in history. Of course, it's a more important three-day period when the Son of God was in his tomb before his resurrection. But the second most important three-day period would have to be this time where Saul was 3 days without sight. But he was not in spiritual darkness. He was in spiritual light for those 3 days. And the Son of God has his undivided attention at that time. Don't you know? Don't you know Saul was mourning over how wrong he had been, how much damage he had done, how blind he had been, how foolish he had been? Repentance is not an easy thing. Repentance is a hard thing, especially when you've committed great evil. You're a serial killer. You don't just raise your hand or mumble a prayer and that's it. No, there's great repentance, and we've committed great evil. There's a great sorrow that comes with it, a time of mourning, a time of grief, and no doubt Saul's going through that, thinking how wrong he was, but also no doubt he's getting the gospel. We'll see that later. And Jesus, probably like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and probably like in chapter 1, the 40 days he spent with his apostles there, explaining, showing to Saul that the volume of the book was written of him. He's the fulfillment of all those things. He's the promised Messiah. His deity, justification by faith, how a person comes to the end of themselves and they're saved only through faith in him alone, and no doubt showing Saul all these things. 3 days with the Lord. And then verse 10, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, which, by the way, is still there in Damascus. Go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one named Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. He's praying. Charles Spurgeon preached an entire sermon on that little portion of a verse. Behold, he's praying. And Spurgeon said, God's actually giving Ananias an argument to prove to him he's safe in going to see Saul. But Ananias doesn't get it, as we'll see. But Spurgeon said, you know, if God would have said, behold, he's preaching, Ananias could say, you know, you can preach God's word and not even be born again. All kinds of people preaching the gospel aren't born again, perhaps, unfortunately. Spurgeon said, if he would have said, well, he's at church, or he's at a prayer meeting, he's at the meetings, Spurgeon said, Ananias might think he could just be a wolf among the sheep. But he says, no, when he says he's praying in his private prayer closet, a person who goes into the privacy of their own life and they're praying, and not just the vain repetitions people can do. I grew up praying, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. But you go and you're privately in serious prayer calling upon God. That's a very strong evidence that that's a born-again person. And this person says, God's telling Ananias, you're safe going to Saul. Because he's praying, he's seeking the Lord. That's a very strong evidence of being a born-again person. Just as no matter how much church activity we're involved in and all that, if we don't have a private prayer life, that's a very strong evidence that we're not a born-again person. Again, not 100% guarantee the person's born again, but it would be very, very strange to have an unregenerate person spending regular, constant time in his prayer closet truly praying to God, as it would depend, of course, how the person's praying, but really praying, seeking God, seeking the Lord. Only a born-again person would do that, to truly seek him. So behold, he's praying. And MacArthur points out, it's like breathing. It's not that you're always on your knees, not that your mouth's always moving, but there's an attitude of prayer. There's a sense of the presence of God, and your mind is in communion with God throughout the day. An attitude of prayer. MacArthur says it's like breathing. It's just a breathing in. Fellowship with the Lord as a Christian in your Christian life. I think it's when MacArthur puts it that way, I thought that's a really strong contrast between verse 1 where Saul's breathing threats and slaughter, and the very fiber of his being, he's thriving and sustaining himself on the hatred of Jesus Christ and of his church. Now he's thriving and sustaining himself on fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and soon fellowship with his church, which will be another thing. In a minute, we see that God produces when he brings someone to his son. John says, we know we've passed from death to life because we love the saints. You want to have fellowship with the Lord's people as well as the Lord himself. So he gives them a vision, says, go find Saul, for he's praying. And in verse 12, and in a vision, Saul himself saw a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. And then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Of course, the saints are just the holy ones, those who are set apart for God, Christians. But the Lord said to him in verse 15, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. See, Saul had a very interesting calling. He was called to salvation and at the same time called as an apostle. Sort of right in that whole little period of time. He received his call to the Lord in salvation and then also called as an apostle. And then we see again fellowship not only with Christ but with his saints. As God places him in fellowship with the church. Verse 17, and Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul. So the man who once persecuted these people, he is now being identified with the very people he persecuted. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent to me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Luke hadn't mentioned it before, but Ananias says here, the Lord Jesus appeared to Saul on the road. This wasn't a dream. It wasn't a vision. This was an appearance of the resurrected Christ. In 1 Corinthians 9:1, Saul's going to say, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? An apostle needed to have seen the risen Christ, and Paul saw him here, the risen Christ himself. Later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he'll talk about how the Lord, after he was raised, appeared to the other apostles. And he says, and last of all, he appeared to me as to one born out of due time, one untimely born. The apostle Paul saw the risen Christ himself. The other people didn't, but Saul did. And then verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. And he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. His public profession of faith. And verse 19, so when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Again, fellowship with the saints, with the people, the very people he hated and despised, he now loves with a warm heart, enjoys the fellowship of those people. Only God can change a person like that. Only God can produce such a radical change in a person. And then verse 20, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. You see, God's desire for people that have come to his Son is that they witness for him and they serve him. They serve the Lord. Many explanations have been given to try to give a natural explanation for Saul's conversion. And they all fall short, obviously. They're absurd. It's coming from a naturalistic framework. People want to deny the supernatural. No, it's a work of God. Probably the most well-known one is that Paul was an epileptic, and he had an epileptic seizure, and that accounts for what happened to him. I heard a story of Charles Spurgeon when somebody said that to him, and Spurgeon said, oh, blessed epilepsy, if it'll change a man like that. May God give us more epileptics if it'll change people like that. But I want to read to you from Galatians chapter 1 a couple things in closing. And you don't have to turn there. You can if you want. But when Paul's writing to the church in Galatia, he says in verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. What I want to point out to you, I'm always saying the miracles these guys, the miracles that Jesus performed and the miracles the apostles performed validated them as God's messengers. It showed them to be true prophets of God, and thus what they said was true. But the apostle Paul doesn't appeal to his miracles. He says, do I not work the signs of an apostle? He in his argument with the Corinthians, says, you know, yes, I work miracles as an apostle. But he doesn't appeal to that for himself personally. Certainly he realizes that's how other people are going to believe he's an apostle when they see God working miracles through him, and his message coincides with what the other apostles are saying. But for himself, no, he says, I'm an apostle not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul always appeals to his calling, his having seen the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ, and his calling coming from Christ himself. Jesus Christ gave me the authority as an apostle. And that's what he always appealed to. And his message itself, he was so stern on that, so strong on that message. He said, look, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which you've received, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Let him be damned, is a language Paul uses. If anybody brings any other gospel than the gospel I brought to you, let him perish forever. There's only one saving gospel. But then he says, I make known to you, brethren, in verse 11, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. But it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, in those 3 days, and no doubt afterwards, gave Paul his gospel. He didn't get it from Peter or James or John, any of those guys. He got it from Christ himself. And he said, I didn't immediately confer with flesh and blood over these things. Later on, he met with them. They compared notes, and they realized we're all preaching the same gospel. But Paul stood, you see Paul, a unique person. He confronts Peter to him, to his face, as type A and as focused and intense, setting his face like a flint as he was to persecute the church. It was just a 180-degree thing, and that was his intensity for the Christian faith. And it was a thing between him and the Lord. He loved the other apostles and all that, but he didn't mind for an instant confronting Peter to his face when he was to be blamed. He directly received his gospel from Christ, his calling as the apostle to the Gentiles and all that. And he based it on the fact he had seen the resurrected Christ, and the Son of God himself gave him this message that he preached. He said, it doesn't come from me. It's from the very Son of God. I persecuted this church, and I will die for this gospel now. And Saul later on will lay his head down, and they'll chop his head off for this very gospel that he once persecuted the believers of it. A very radical change in Paul. And here's the key to his change ultimately. He goes on to talk about how he had persecuted the church of God and all. And then verse 15, he says, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb. Again, his whole life, he had been separated by God. He just didn't know the Lord then until he was converted. But God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, his undeserved favor, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. He says, it pleased God, who separated from his mother's womb, to reveal his Son in him. See, on the road to Damascus, the Son of God was revealed to the apostle. He showed him, physically saw the resurrected Christ, but he revealed the Son of God in him is the great thing, is the ultimate thing for Paul. The light of the glory of the gospel of Christ shined on Paul's heart, shined in his heart. He was born again. He was illuminated. He was awakened to the glory of Christ. And I think of a guy like Paul or anybody else, any of us before we're born again. We're like people without eyes. You're trying to describe a beautiful sunrise or beautiful sunsets we have out here to a blind man. he can't even relate. Even with all his knowledge of the Word of God and his great knowledge of Greek and all that stuff, and his great rabbinic background and all, it was a dead book to him. It was an intellectual exercise and a religious exercise, and he no doubt found pleasure in a lot of those things, but it was a dead book to him. Or it's like a person without taste buds, and they're trying to describe honey to him. He can't even relate to it. Now it's like God's given him spiritual taste buds and spiritual eyes, and he can see the glory of Christ. He can see everything, and it all just flooded in on him. And it caused Paul to live the rest of his life for the glory of God, for the glory of the Son of God. And I would just close with this before we pray and ask, has God done that for you? My hope and prayer is every single one of us, perhaps not in the degree Paul was at, but in some degree, has he revealed the light of the glory of his Son to you, showed you his glory? If he has, these other things will be in place in some degree. And I mean by that, sometimes we can always see more of his glory. We don't always submit like we should. We're like Ananias arguing with the Lord. But there should be a basic submission of ourselves to him. We've been confronted with our sins. We've been brought to repentance, to new life. And there's a delight in the Lord, in the things of the Lord. To some degree, we want to serve the Lord, however imperfectly. We submit to him as our Lord, but we sin. And every time we sin, we choose to sin. Nobody makes us, but we ask his forgiveness and get back up on the road, on the path. But I would just say, if God has done that for you, and you can just say, you know, I know I've seen something of the glory of God. I know I have maybe not much of a love for God, but I have love for God in my heart. And I know I'm a Christian. Then just take some time today. I encourage you to thank him for the radical thing he's done. Not everybody is in that place by far. You know, you go to work and it's like David knows. David and I interact with a lot of the same guys, and it's like just indifferent more than anything, even more than hostile, a lot of just indifference to the things of God. What an incredible blessing it is, and a wonderful privilege that God should make you a Christian, and you should see something of his glory. So just really remember to give him thanks. We'll be thanking him for all eternity for that. And if this is just totally, if it's foreign to you, he says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Call on the Lord. Trust in him as your Savior. He'll open your eyes. He'll do these things in you. It's simply looking unto the Lord, trusting in him, is the key to it all. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. Please stand and we'll close in prayer. Lord, when we think of, when I think of the kind of things you do and how we may not have seen physically the things Saul saw or Paul saw, and how he needed to see your Son, your resurrected Son, in order to be one of your apostolic witnesses. Lord, I also think of how your Son himself told Thomas, blessed are those who believe not having seen. Lord, we haven't seen the risen Son of God physically, but you're more than able to convince us of the reality of that in our hearts. And through faith, we are able to see him with the eyes of faith. And it's the core of our belief that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that you've raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Lord, I thank you for opening our eyes, showing us your glory, confronting us with our sin, bringing us to repentance, bringing us to faith, giving us a new heart, bringing us to submit to you, bringing us into fellowship with you and with your church and giving us, I thank you for giving me and my family, this wonderful church family here, and enabling us to serve us, allowing us to serve you and to serve your church. What an incredible privilege of grace you give us. And I thank you, and I know we thank you for doing that for us. We thank you as a church, as a congregation. If there's anybody here who has not yet come to that place, if there's any children in their class or in the hall or in the classroom, I pray each one of them would come to that place. They would see your glory. They would trust in your Son alone for their hope of eternal life. And they would be able to say with the Apostle Paul, that when God, who separated me from my mother's womb, called me by his grace and revealed his Son in me, in my heart. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you guys, and God bless you. I hope you have an awesome week in the Lord.
Interesting. And then, the guys, I didn't ever catch that Luke also writes that they seen the light, but then later he writes that they heard the voice.
He said
they heard the voice, and then later they seen the light.
Well, he says, like here in Acts 9, he says, blind as a bat.
I know my eyes.
Those glasses
47.
Make it worse. Oh, sorry. Okay. So where he says, where is it? Okay. They heard a voice.